So after 2 weeks of introduction about why Jesus uses parables as a tool to communicate with his people, 2 weeks, we finally started our study on the first of 8 parables. So we're going to jump right in and we're going to get started where we left off by reading the parable of the sower and the seed again. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then the explanation of this parable, Matthew 13, 18 through 23. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, when we first stared at this, we established some definitions. The seed represents God's word. We see that in Luke 8, 11. Jesus uses the metaphor of the seed to represent a complete presentation of his Father, the word, himself, and the gospel message with nothing left out. The sower is Jesus. The sower goes out or went out to plant, and that included 4 potential surfaces: the hard soil or the footpath, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. We discussed that the seed or God's word is complete and perfect in and of itself, yet it interacts and responds with its environment. The type of soil that the seed lands on does not change that the seed is the word of God, and it is absolute power. Absolute, and it harbors potential for life. However, it does impact the seed's capacity to thrive and be fruitful. Remember, in this parable, Jesus is laying groundwork for us to understand the way the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world coexist and interact. So let's quickly talk about soil in general so that we kind of have an idea of where we're coming from. Soil is a metaphorical representation of where mankind is willing to meet God. It's not by chance that some poor sap walks on the hard soil when Jesus is sowing the seed. Don't misunderstand that. He doesn't unfairly miss the goodness of the fruitful soil. No, the soil represents someone's willingness to believe truth, and it is indicative of the two-way street of relationship with God. This is why Jesus keeps saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because it's our choice and our choices which determine the soil upon which the seed is sown. And that's in Matthew 13, 9. So let's step back from this for a moment, because I've always heard these parables addressed through the lens of evangelism, where each person is a representative of each different type of soil. As if each person is like, there's a person who's the rocky soil, or there's a person who's the thorny soil. But I want you to consider the possibility of all of these types of soil existing within your own heart. Okay, I'm going to say that again. I want you to think about these soils as if they are inside of your own heart. In fact, as I've been studying this, it's become very real to me that our hearts are the true context of this parable, even though, yes, it applies to evangelism. All the soils have the potential to be present within our soul, pushed up against each other and sewn together kind of like a patchwork quilt. And our hearts are fenced off, and they're divided into these different types of soil based on our own individual willingness to receive the word of God. So as we study these soils, think about how they relate to you personally. And remember, even in the presence of all of that unsightly soil, the hard, the rocky, and the thorny soil, there are patches of good soil. But we can't ignore the unsightly soil just because there are areas of our life where we are fruitful and productive. In fact, one of the reasons we do need to deal with the bad soil is that we are meant to be like Jesus, not just a shadow of him. We read about that in Psalm 119, 1 through 4, Romans 8, 5 through 9, and verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, and Philippians 2, 5, and 3, 8 through 11. John 13, 5 says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Another reason that not dealing with this is dangerous is that it's the nature of someone who is lukewarm. And that's a very spiritually dangerous place to stay. We read about lukewarmness in Ezekiel 13, 5 and 16, 30, Hosea 6, 4 and 10, 2, Matthew 7, verses 26 through 27, and 26, verse 41, Ephesians 4, 14, and Revelations 2, 4, and 3, 2. Revelation 3, 15 says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So as we study each soil, be wise and listen carefully, because this message is about the condition of your very own heart. And the Lord wants us to deal with unsightly soil, and he does not want us to be complacent or unconcerned. The seed sown beside the path, or in Luke 8, 5, it says on the path, is a picture of those who hear the good news. They hear the good news about the kingdom, and they don't understand it. In this lack of understanding, the evil one comes and takes the word by snatching the seed away to prevent them from believing and being saved. It's in Luke 8, 12. Now, why does this happen? Because the soil is not fertile ground for the seed of God's word to penetrate. The soil is not fertile. The path represents the way of life. And the way of life is a path that a person chooses. And they traverse over that path again and again until it's well-worn and hardened. That's in Matthew 7, 13, Acts 13, 10, Hebrews 3, 10, 2 Peter 2, 15, and 2, 21, and Jude 1, 11. So it's not only a tangible road of practical decisions and choices, but it also reveals your relationship with absolute truth. Luke states that the seed on this soil was trampled underfoot. That's in Luke 8, 5. In the Greek, trampled means to treat with rudeness and insulting neglect. So the seed is inconsequential to those on this path, and it has no perceived purpose in this setting. We see that in Matthew 5, 13, Matthew 7, 6, and Hebrews 10, 29. The parts of your soul that have been hardened by your own will, your own wisdom, and your own sense of right, wrong, truth, and power have no need for the word of God. They don't even connect to it. They don't understand it. The word is inconsequential. It does not plant, and it's entirely ignored. You have what you want in that area of your heart, and your path is well trodden, and you don't leave the path. You stay on it. Lastly, when it comes to the hard path, we have the birds that come and steal the truth away. According to Luke 8:12, the devil is the one who comes and takes the seed. We know from our studies of the kingdom that the Bible uses birds as a metaphor for demons. It's in Revelation 18:2, Mark 4:3-4, and 14-15, Matthew 13, verses 4 and 19, and Ephesians 6:12. In this parable, the birds basically come to eat the seed because it is theirs for the taking. It's easy food for them and has been left behind. So this seed is falling on very hostile territory and it has zero chance of propagation. The enemy has great victory here, and this is a very spiritually dangerous place to dwell. And we have to ask ourselves why the Lord would keep dropping his seeds in this place if this is where the enemy will have victory. And I want to argue that this is because he is just. We see that in Romans 1, 18 through 21, Romans 2, 11, and 2:14 through 15. I'm not even sure the people with the hard soil recognize the seed for what it truly is. They shrug their shoulders at it, and they don't connect to the treasure of truth that lies before them. Their minds are darkened by generational sin, self-sufficiency, arrogance, and ignorance. Romans 1:18 through 21 says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For they know the truth about God, because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused." So even though their minds are dark, the Lord keeps all of his promises to reveal himself and keeps throwing the seed on the hard soil. Individually, on an individual perspective, God continues to drop the seeds of his word on the hard soil of our hearts because he wants us to be free from the bondage of that hardness. He wants to give you freedom. He doesn't give up on you. And when it's all said and done, everyone will know that they had a chance. They had the opportunity, and God did not leave them out. Rather, they just loved the security of their path. In Luke 13, 6 through 9, Jesus says, "A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden.' The gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down.'" God gives us room to change, you guys. We are his people. And in making us his people, he gives us the power to defy the spiritual odds of the hard soil and actually recover from that darkness if we so choose. I know that it's much easier to think about this soil as only applying to the thick-headed people who will never call out to Jesus as their Lord, but this applies to us here and now. I'm asking you guys to pray and ask Jesus to identify the hard soil in your heart where God continues to throw the seed of the word. The farmer from the parable of the fig tree is advocating for more time for us to change. He's saying, "Give me one more year. Let me fertilize. Let me care for it. Let's see. Give it one more year. Don't cut it down." But what responsibility do you take? He's taken his responsibility to buy you time, but what are you going to do? And Scripture warns us over and over again about the dangers of a hard heart. Exodus 8:19 and 9:12 and 10:20, Isaiah 6:10, Psalm 17:10, Psalm 95:8 through 9, Proverbs 28:14, Zechariah 7:12, John 12:40, Romans 2:5, Ephesians 4:18, and Hebrews 3:7 through 15 and 4:5 through 7. That's not even half of them. The hard soil is very, very spiritually deserted. Beware. Remember, the perspective of the hard soil, although brutal, does not render the word of God powerless. The hard soil only perceives God as powerless. Our God has dominion over everything in and outside of creation and in and outside of all time. And that power is not canceled out, and it is not overrun by perspective or ignorance. If you want to change, he will bring forth the change. But again, you have to want him. And you have to do whatever it takes to turn over this soil and make it into soil that can be productive. And keep in mind, you guys, when you're dealing with a hard path, that is a violent process. We're talking jackhammers, not, you know, trowels. It's like you got to get down on it. And it requires a lot of digging and hoeing and preparing, and it takes time. It takes time. But you cannot legitimately say that the word of God does not work for you, even though you see it work for others. He will do the work if you want him to, for that is one of his promises. And remember, he always does what he says. Consider this beautiful passage in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. "And I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." Every single one of you has his spirit. Everyone who is the beloved has been given this new heart in the new creation. And now he is doing just what he promised to do. Take out your stony, stubborn heart. That's what's going on, if you're wondering. He's turning over the soil and he's working hard, but you get to decide if you want to cooperate with him or resist him. I encourage you. Sounds so Hallmarky. I'm begging you guys. I know all of you so well. I love each of you. You're all in my heart. Please stop resisting God. Stop. Let him complete his promises to you. That's the only way that I understood his fulfillment in my life, was to let him do what he was trying to do the whole time when I was saying no, no, no. Let's move to the second type of soil. Oops. In Matthew 13, 20 through 21, the seed that falls on the rocky soil represents what happens to God's word for those who hear the message and receive it with joy. Unfortunately, their joy is not enough to stand up against any pressure or opposition, and they end up getting scorched under the stress. The rocky soil was unable to hold sufficient moisture, and when the seeds sprang up, they had nothing to sustain their growth. Jesus uses the sun as a metaphor to describe both affliction and persecution, which he says is because of the word. And in Luke 8:13, he refers to this pressure as presenting a time of temptation. This is fascinating, you guys. This is fascinating. Pay attention. In the Greek, affliction is defined as pressure. And this word is used to describe several different kinds of pressure throughout the Word of God. The tribulation of believers, Matthew 24:9 and verse 21, Romans 5:3 and 12:12. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and Revelation 7, 14. It also describes a time of famine in Acts 7, 11. It describes the trouble that accompanies getting married. 1 Corinthians 7, 28. I thought that was so funny. It describes the anguish of childbirth in John 16, 21, and emotional pain of the heart, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, and Philippians 1, 17. The other scorcher, persecution, turns out to just be plain old persecution for believing the truth. So this affliction and persecution, they wear one down to be pushed too far, and then they give in to temptation, and they give up. Affliction and persecution are a part of life, especially as believers, you guys. We've talked about this so much. Romans 8, 35 through 36 says, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep." Luke 8:13 says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away." Now, in this particular situation, it may seem like these people are set up to fail, but they are not. It is part of our responsibility to fight against temptation and to fight for what we believe. Now, when Jesus says they believe, this is a present, active, indicative response. They actually believe, and it's a statement of fact. But both receive the word and fall away are in the middle voice, meaning that the people made a decision to go ahead and receive the word and to go ahead and fall away. However, when they believed, they truly believed, and that was a bona fide act of faith for these people. Yet in the time of temptation, they fell away. Now, of course, discouragement and disillusion will come along attempting to dismantle your constitution to press on. And that is why Jesus consistently warned his people of this reality. I have read these verses so many times, but I was just shocked at how many they were, and this is just a few of them. Matthew 26:41 says, "Keep watching." This is Jesus. This is a quote from Jesus. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the amount of times that Jesus says this through the Gospels is amazing. He keeps saying, pray against temptation, pray against being tempted, pray for the time when you're tempted, wake up, don't sleep, pray, pray, pray about temptation. It's fascinating. So he warns us, and he woke up my mind to understand the intensity of temptation and how the enemy uses it to really try to hook us and go fishing for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, in light of these verses, we need to take personal responsibility for taking up the fight against temptation and fighting against falling away in different areas of our own lives. You guys, everyone loves to be saved. It's great. Feels so good. It's so warm. It's so safe. Of course the seed sprung up. The good news is very good news. It is. It is for everybody. When they talk about, oh, got saved, is so amazing. But no truth and no true belief can be sustained if it is founded on an emotionally charged experience. It's impossible. The components of faith are knowledge and active belief, not good feelings. And that is why the seed on the rocky soil fails. There is no depth of soil. There is no real foundation. So then what? Life is difficult, challenging, and it always will be, especially for believers who have been appointed to share in the sufferings of Christ, which is talked about in 1 Peter 4:12-13, 2 Corinthians 1:5, and Romans 8:17. This is all very, very inconvenient and exhausting to people who really enjoy the euphoria of a joyful moment, but give out when things aren't comfortable or easy. Typically, they checkmark God off as another thing that didn't work for them, and they willfully fall away because it's too hard, and the temptation to give up overwhelmed the will to persevere. In my opinion, the rocky soil is the most terrifying soil of all. This is terrifying. It is so conditional. Life and death flip-flop carelessly. I'm going to live. I'm going to die. I'm going to live. I'm going to die. It's too careless for the ground to foster anything long-term. Nothing real is going to come out of this. But unfortunately, I believe the rocky soil is one of the most prevalent soils in our body right now. Some of you have an archive of false starts when it comes to letting God's word have power in your life. The springing up of seeds creates an illusion of a life lived for God because of the abundance of short-lived euphoric experiences. That's what's happening. You remember that great prayer time you had. You remember that great talk you had. But where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And in reality, it's just a field. When you look back, if you look back, it's a field of burned up seedlings. Ugh. Cultivated truth produces consistent and reoccurring fruit of the Spirit. This soil is serious business for us right now, you guys, especially with the attack of delusion on our body. It is critical to understand if you know what you believe, or if you are riding the wake of everyone else's belief. Do you make others lead because it's too hard to actually live a convicted life? These are questions that I'm asking you guys, that I want you to ask yourselves. Are you quick out of the gate with the concept of the week at Pathway and then piddle out quickly after? The answer is yes. And I can say that because I've watched it. I'm watching it. I watch it. I have watched it. I will watch it. Many of you have heard me say that anything, anything, this is so important, anything that is truly valuable, you guys, takes hard work and fight, okay? Precious things don't come easy, and if they do, they're a sham. It doesn't take a hero, okay? Everyone is freaking out right now. It doesn't take a hero to fight for something valuable and special. It only takes someone who will not give up on what is true. That's it. You don't have to be a hero. You just have to not give up on the truth. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am made strong." James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Let's think deeply about the rocks which prevent the seeds from getting a firm root. I believe these are all the areas, this is not news, of wrong belief about God that are strewn all over and are seriously cluttering up your land. And with all that wrong belief lying everywhere, it's no wonder you don't believe in his name. You know the truth, you can quote the truth, but the truth does not produce in you the fruit of a sustained life. Your land needs to be excavated, and you need to remove every one of these stones, no matter how big they are. Like the turning over of the hard pathway, this, again, is going to be work. It's going to take work. Hence, the temptation to quit and give in. What you need is endurance. And the ironic thing is that the Bible says that these very pressures, the affliction and the persecution, those are the tools that God is using to build endurance in you. It's all connected. Consider this passage from Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment." I'm going to read that sentence again. Everybody, read this with me. "This hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." We must stop running from the pressure of persecution and affliction. These are God's beautiful tools to build in us the very endurance we need to remove those rocks in that nasty, rocky, stony, worthless soil. Hebrews 10:32-6 says, "Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised." We need endurance. Thus, we need affliction and persecution. We need affliction and persecution. We need the pressure. For if you have it in your life, and you let it do its work, you will receive everything that he's promised. And this is so wonderful. His promises are wonderful. And I hope that you agree with me and agree with the Lord on this matter. The Lord gave us a word on Thursday night that I believe is right on target with this whole concept. I'm going to read it. "Jesus takes me to a time and a place that seems to be both in the past as well as the future. He tells me about how so many people that truly love him have always been and will be physically hurt, beaten, whipped, and thrown into prison. He tells me that this may be some of our realities. He wants us to be prepared for anything, so that we can find our strength and identity in him, no matter what may happen. He wants even this delusion of what our lives could look like on earth to be lifted. We all know that our delusion is based on all manner of wrong belief about God. The rocks. We choose to believe the lie of delusion instead of betting our lives on the truth. And as a result, we simply don't grow up to be fruitful and produce in his kingdom. And I believe that in a way we love our delusion, you guys, because we hate the pain. We're really weak. And we hate the pain that comes with the pressure of affliction and persecution. But this is what godly people have always experienced. And yes, some of us probably will as well. But this is a privilege. And as Paul says, we get to fill up or complete the sufferings of Christ. He says that in Colossians 1:24. And we get to do that as we suffer in our physical bodies. I believe it is time we accept and embrace this wonderful privilege. I know you guys are ready. The amount of truth that you guys have, it's amazing. You're totally ready. You're going to shrug your shoulders at what you fear once you get in the middle of it. You're going to say, I made it. I did it. And it's the destiny of some of us here to make it. So one way or another, you guys, we're going to have to accept it. And we're going to have to wrap our minds around this reality. You don't have to remain as one of the people who never seems to produce any lasting fruit. That does not have to be your destiny, and that's not what the Word of God says about you. You can let the pressures which God brings into your life accomplish their purpose, no matter what. You can choose to take each circumstance and consider God. What does his name reveal about his character and about who he is to you? Then you can choose to bet your life on it instead of continuing to let his word be squeezed out of your life by all the rocks. When you choose to believe his name, he will remove the rocks. You will remove the rocks. And his word will be able to drive its roots deep into your heart. And you will grow and experience the joy of life. Not just the temporary joy and euphoria of an experience or springing up, but the joy that is a lasting fruit of the Spirit. As I look around this body, we have a lot of work to do, and there are a lot of stones that need to be excavated and removed. Going back to the verse in Romans, I want you to see how it concludes. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble, calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Overwhelming victory. I don't even know if there is, like, very many historical representations of overwhelming victory. The power that God gives us is a different kind of power to succeed, you guys. And that is what I want each of you to know and what I want each of you to shoot for. Christ is our victory because he loves us. It's great. Let's agree with his goal for our life to be found in his image and in his likeness and gladly remove these rocks and every area of wrong belief and unbelief that is in contention with this goal. We're going to stop for now after these two soils, but I really hope that you guys will think about this week, about the hard soil and the rocky soil of your hearts. Pray, ask the Lord. I know he's waiting to give all of you more and more freedom in his truth. And if you ask him, I bet he will speak to you and give you direction on how to handle this stuff. We'll pick up next week with the thorny soil, which is extremely interesting. And let's pray. Dear Jesus, I just, I'm just so thankful for how sweet you are to us. You're just sitting there telling this little story about this farmer and nobody gets it. Nobody does. The disciples are just like, yeah, okay. But you get it, and you get us, and you knew we were going to be sitting here talking about it today. And God, I just pray that you would give everybody in this room courage to be brave, to face the music. God, I pray that people would long to be more like you, that they would long to be closer to you, that they would just desire you the way that you desire us and the way you and the Father talk about loving us in John 17. God, I just ask for that just desire to be kindled in everyone's heart, Lord. I pray that people would dig and search and you know, chip away at these rocks and at this hard soil, Lord. And I just rebuke any kind of just discouragement or anything that would tell them, this is too hard. This soil is too hard. Go dig somewhere else. You're not going to succeed here. Lord, I pray that you would just prove every piece of disillusionment wrong, every piece of just defeat wrong. God, just glorify your name, Jesus, in these people's lives and just prove it wrong. And Lord, I thank you for throwing the good seed on the hard soil. You are wasting it. You're just throwing it out there just in case we might respond. And Lord Jesus, I just fall to my knees and I thank you for that blessing and that care and that love. God, I just ask that you wouldn't let anyone miss this moment. I lift all of this up to you, Father God, and I just pray that your words would just stay with these people for the whole week. And Lord, just help us to just be able to come back to it next week and finish these thoughts. Amen.